Welcome to Test All Things. Test All Things is an outreach of Tower to Truth Ministries, and I'm your host, Fran Sankey. You can find us on the web at towertotruth.net. Test All Things is a Bible discernment, evangelistic program dedicated to creating an awareness of and biblical answers to false religious teachings opposing Christianity today. Today is Q&A day again. During this week and next, I'll be fielding general apologetic questions that were emailed to me on my website. I've collected a bunch of them and want to answer some of them on the radio. If you have a question on a doctrinal issue, please email me at help@towertotruth.net. Let's get right into the first question. This one is from Nadia. Nadia writes, "If Jesus rose up bodily, how can you explain this? Once again, the doors were closed and Jesus appeared to us. If he appeared to them as a human, how could he come through the walls?" Well, good question. Here's the verse I believe Nadia was referring to. It's in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, there may be a few reasons why Nadia may have asked this question. Number one, she's a believer trying to get answers for her faith. Number two, perhaps she's a skeptic regarding Jesus' resurrection. Or number three, she may have a cult background, such as a Jehovah's Witness, which would teach that Jesus didn't rise from the dead bodily, but he actually rose as an invisible spirit. Now, first of all, does the Bible teach that Jesus rose up in bodily form or as an invisible spirit? Well, I think Jesus himself gives us the answer in John chapter 2. Starting in verse 19, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. In Greek, the word for body refers to a corporeal, tangible, physical body, not an invisible spirit. In fact, invisible spirit resurrections, the Bible knows absolutely nothing about. No one in the Bible was ever resurrected as an invisible spirit, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. One huge argument I think we have to validate a bodily resurrection of Jesus is the empty tomb. No body was found in it. Where did it go if Jesus didn't rise from the dead physically? How did it disappear? We also have things like the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples. We have the fact that Jesus challenged Thomas to feel the nail prints in his hands, to touch his side. John 20, verse 20 even says that he showed them his hands and his side. Last time I checked, invisible spirits don't have hands or sides. Well, let's get back to the question. Nadia asked, if Jesus appeared to them as a human, how could he have come through the walls? Well, you know what? The text never says Jesus came through the walls or that he came through the door, for that matter. How he entered is simply not told to us, although we can assume from the text that it was a miraculous entry. Now, here's the danger. If you read the Bible from purely a physical viewpoint, if you read it only like you read today's newspaper, for instance, you're going to miss the obvious supernatural element. The Bible is inspired by God, and you have to approach it with spiritual glasses on. Now, I'm not saying the Bible isn't a factual book. It is, but it goes well beyond that into the supernatural realm. Like Nadia, someone reading the Bible from only a physical viewpoint could ask questions like this. How do physical bodies walk on water? How does someone heal a cripple or a blind man by a touch or by a prayer? How can the walls of Jericho fall down by just marching around the city? How can water be turned into wine? See, all these things are physically impossible and can be answered only when we attribute the physically impossible things to a supernatural and all-powerful God who was not bound by physical laws but transcends them. So just to wrap up this question, the Bible says that not only Jesus, but we also will be resurrected in a physical body. But this body will be different in the sense that we'll be perfected, we'll be immortal, we'll be incorruptible. What we'll be able to do then that we can't do now, like miraculously appearing in the middle of a locked room, is something we're just not told right now. What God enables us to do then, we'll just have to wait and see. Sebo writes in, Sebo says, I'm bothered by some scriptures in the Bible concerning us being taught by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is teaching the believer and reminding them of what Jesus taught, why then do we have different doctrines? Is the Holy Spirit guiding us into truth, or should we search the scriptures on our own? Well, the answer, both. We desperately need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to understand spiritual things, but we also have to exegete the Bible correctly. If we only rely on a supernatural interpretation and say, like some people do, well, the Lord told me so, what do you do with these scriptures? For example, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself to prove to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Acts 17:11 says the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, the Holy Spirit will guide us into truth, but he won't spoon-feed us. We're to be men and women who study to show ourselves approved. Now, remember, Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with your strength. That means we have to use our brains when we read the Bible. We compare texts. We look at things such as context. We never read just one verse and run off with a crazy interpretation. We look at things like the culture, the recipients of the New Testament letters, what the issues were in that day. See, all these factors can play a part in properly interpreting the scriptures. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to miraculously give us the correct interpretation of the scriptures, but he is there to help us, to guide us, to lead us. One verse of scripture that is commonly used in regard to this is John 14, verse 26. Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Well, let's ask, who was Jesus speaking to? He was speaking to his apostles. What was the context? He was about to be crucified and leave this world, so he was giving them a sort of final instructions. See, I don't believe this verse means what many people think, that is, that the Holy Spirit will just give us all the answers. I think that this verse is specifically directed to the apostles, where Jesus was telling them that by the Holy Spirit, they would remember all that he taught them during his earthly ministry. Why? So they'd be able to write down an accurate narrative of the life, teachings, and ministry of Jesus Christ, what we would call today the Gospels. So men will have the truth for all generations to come and know how to be saved. So bottom line, study the Word of God, learn proper Bible hermeneutics, and pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jeff has a question. Jeff writes in, I have a question on our ability to be intercessors for God. I'm reading a book, and in this book it says that we can stand in the gap for other people in regards to their sin. We can take the person's place by confessing their sin to the person that they have offended, and we can obtain forgiveness of sins for them, even if they are not repentant, and even if the person who has done the offense is not even aware that we are standing in for them. The Bible seems to suggest that this is so in John 20:23. Do you have any helpful thoughts for me? Well, I hope I do. I don't see anything in the Bible that says we can obtain forgiveness of sins for someone else by confessing their sins to the person they offended, especially if the person isn't even repentant. Now, the Bible's personal. It says that if we know a brother has something against us, we should leave our gift at the altar and we should go and be reconciled to him. The Bible suggests that we are accountable for our own sin and we must deal with it personally. Now, the offended party can forgive, even if the offender doesn't go to them. Actually, that's biblical. It's what we're supposed to do, to forgive men their trespasses against us, right? But this doesn't mean that just because someone forgives us, that our sin is erased by God. Remember, all sin, no matter who it's against, is always against God, because it's a violation of God's law. To be forgiven by God requires that we recognize our sin, repent of our sin, and confess it. Now, that's something that only you can do for yourself. No one can stand in your place for that. Jeff mentions John 20, verse 23, as a possible proof text for obtaining pardon for someone else's sin. Let's take a look at it, and I'd like to start at verse 21 in John chapter 20. It says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" What's going on in this verse? Does it give man the power to forgive sin? Well, at first glance, it may appear to be so. But I don't think this is so. For example, look at Mark 2, verse 7. It says, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So only God can ultimately forgive sin, since it's ultimately against him. Now, can this verse mean that God can't forgive someone unless we first forgive them? Kind of like when a Roman Catholic priest withholds the absolution of a sinner who confesses to him in the sacrament of penance? Well, no, I don't think it can mean that at all, because God is not limited by men. If God forgives, he forgives. It doesn't matter what others may or may not do. So I believe this verse, John 20:23, means that the apostles were given authority by God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the forgiveness of sins based on man's response to the gospel. That is, we, or the apostles, could say, if the gospel was rejected, that the person's sins are not forgiven, but retained. But if the gospel was received, they had the power to announce that the forgiveness of sins had been granted by God based on the atonement of Christ. Maybe a little Greek tense lesson will help a little bit. John 20:23 could literally be read like this in the Greek: "If you forgive the sins of any, they have already been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have already been retained." So in the original grammar, in the Greek, it seems to suggest that the announcement that sins were forgiven or not forgiven was already something that God had done. We're just proclaiming on earth what God already had done in heaven. So in conclusion, Jesus wasn't saying that the apostles had the ability to forgive men or stand in place for a third party, but that they had the ability to proclaim or withhold the announcement of the forgiveness of sins based on man's reception or rejection of the gospel message. Today is Q&A day again, part 2 from last week. I'll be fielding general apologetic questions that were emailed to me on my website, and I've collected a bunch of them and want to answer some of them on the radio. If you have a question on a doctrinal issue, please email me at help@towertotruth.net. This first one is from Jeffrey. He writes, "Don't you think that God knew that not everyone would interpret the Bible in the same way? Is a person evil just because they interpret the scriptures differently from you? God knows that humans are fallible, and that to be mistaken in doctrine is not an indication of a person's heart. When Jesus does come back, he won't damn the Jehovah's Witnesses, but will explain to them who he really is, and they would, of course, accept whatever Jesus told them and be saved." And you thought everybody liked me. Hey, when you're in ministry like mine, no matter how much you try to avoid it, no matter how nice you try to be, you will face opposition. Interestingly, quite a bit of my opposition hasn't been from the cults, but from people who are professing Christians. You know, today it seems like if you say anyone is wrong in what they believe in, it's completely unacceptable in our postmodern world. The cry is that tolerance is the highest virtue and that everyone's truth is valid, no matter how much they contradict one another. But the problem is, for those of us who are believers in the Bible, Christianity isn't really very tolerant. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be intolerant people. We shouldn't be. We should always strive to speak the truth in love, but we have to speak the truth. For without the truth, there's no real love. You know, Christianity says that it alone is the only way that man can be reconciled with God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus didn't tell his apostles to go into the world and tolerate everyone's religion, but to make disciples of them, preach the truth, preach the cross, and convert men to the one true faith in the one true God. Jeffrey asked, "Is a person evil just because they interpret the scriptures differently from you?" No, a person is not evil because he interprets the Bible differently than me. A person is evil because he's a sinner who has broken God's laws. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says that no one is good, no, not one. Jesus clearly knows a person's heart. He knows that in us dwells no good thing, and that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. You see, because he knows the condition of our heart is the very reason why he died for us. Understand that sincere people who interpret the Bible differently than me or than you don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. Those who trust in the real Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If we can get to heaven out of sincerity, Christ died in vain. Jeffrey said, when Jesus does come back, he won't damn the Jehovah's Witnesses, but will explain to them who he really is, and they would, of course, accept whatever Jesus told them and be saved. Jeffrey, please show me that Bible verse, because it's just not there. When Jesus comes back, it won't be to explain to people what to believe in or to clear up doctrinal misunderstanding, but to judge the world in righteousness. He already came to explain what to believe in. He was very explicit. He was very clear, and he urged us to repent, to trust in him, and to be born again. The book of Revelation tells us that Jesus won't come back to give us a crash course on theology. He'll come back on a white horse and slay his enemies, those who rejected him. And you know what? Even if Jesus did come back and did explain who he really was to people, they wouldn't receive him anyway. What did Father Abraham say to the rich man in Hades in Luke chapter 16, who begged him to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers? He said this, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they don't believe them, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead." You see, the time to believe is now. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Hebrews 9:27 says we're destined to die once and then face the judgment, not to face a second chance or another explanation from Jesus. To say that Jesus will give men a second chance is just not biblical. "Hi there," Sebo writes. "I have been struggling to come to terms with the fact that Jesus is not created but begotten. I can't make a clear distinction between the two. Can you please help me with that?" Hey, that is a good question, and I bet Sebo isn't the only one who thought of that at one time or another. In fact, many cults that deny Jesus' deity will use the fact that it says he's begotten to mean that Jesus is a creation of God, but not God himself. Well, let's start here. Does the Bible say that Jesus is God? Sure, the New Testament, it says it all over the place. John 1:1, John 5:18, John 8:58, Hebrews 1:8, Titus 2:13, etc. We can go on. We have plenty of New Testament scriptures that clearly teach that Jesus is God. We start there. Now, we need to look and see if the Bible says anything about Jesus being created. Does it? Well, no. In fact, the New Testament says the opposite, that Jesus is the creator. For example, John 1:3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." If all things were made through him, then he himself must be outside of the realm of created things. You know, many problems seem to occur in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." People like to use the term firstborn to mean that Jesus was first created. It kind of goes like this. Jesus was the first thing created by God, and then all other things were created through Jesus. But we've already seen in John 1:3 that without him, nothing was made that was made. So what if firstborn didn't necessarily mean first created? What if the word firstborn in Colossians 1:15 really meant something different? And actually, in the context, it does. The Greek word for firstborn, although it can mean firstborn in the ordinary sense of a child being the firstborn of his parents, it doesn't mean that at all in Colossians chapter 1. It carries a much more important meaning, and that meaning is preeminence, or first in rank, first in position. In the Jewish culture, the firstborn was the one who received the greater inheritance. He had the greater position. He was the one who had the preeminence over the others. For example, King David was the last one born among his brothers, right? But Psalm 89:27 calls him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. We also see Esau being the first one born, but his brother Jacob actually receives the firstborn blessing. So Jacob, although second born, ended up being the firstborn, the one with the preeminent rights. Now listen again to what Paul writes in Colossians 1 in context, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. In him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. See, Paul is not at all stressing that Jesus was the first one born, but that Jesus is the preeminent one, the firstborn over all things. But you know, I said all that and I still didn't answer my question, or Sibo's question, that is. What is the difference between begotten and created? Remember, Jesus isn't created, but he's begotten. I think C.S. Lewis does a decent job of explaining this in his book called Mere Christianity. He kind of puts it like this. All things beget after their own kind. People beget people. Squirrels beget squirrels. Horses beget horses. Birds beget birds. But birds don't beget nests. Birds create nests. To beget is to become the father of something after your own kind. To create is to make something of a different kind. See, people cannot beget a TV. They can't beget a chair or an automobile. They create these things. These things are of a different kind. So God didn't create his son. His son was begotten of his father, sharing the very same divine nature together. I hope this helps. Does it bring up more questions? Well, it probably may, but that's at least something to chew on for a while. Sibo has another question. He asked, if Jesus conquered sin and Satan on the cross, why do they still prevail? Good question. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say this, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So according to this verse, Jesus did, in effect, by his death, conquer sin, conquer death, and him who had the power of death, that is Satan. But why do we still see sin? Why do we still see death? Why does the devil continue to roam on this earth? Well, the idea that the devil is that the devil has been permanently defeated. He has no more right to us. He's been put out of business, rendered inoperative. However, his judgment has been deferred. Satan is technically unemployed. He's technically been deprived of power, but he hasn't been kicked off the premises yet. God, for a special reason, has allowed the devil continue to be the prince and the power of the air, to be the god of this world. One reason why he allows Satan to continue his reign of evil is so that mankind will come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. By deferring Satan's final judgment, God is deferring man's final judgment. And that means there's still time for your mom, your friends, your kids, and the people who live next door to you to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. If God judged Satan and threw him into the lake of fire immediately after the cross, where would you be now? Where would I be now? See, God is full of mercy. He has the perfect plan set up. Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and all who reject God's Son will someday go to destruction, and those who love Jesus will someday go to glory. Remember, judgment deferred is not judgment denied, and salvation deferred is not salvation denied. Right now, God has a job for His children to do, to tell others about His great love, tell them about the narrow gate that leads to life, about Jesus who became flesh and dwelt among us, calling us to repent and be a member of His divine family. The quicker we do that, maybe the quicker that last Gentile will get saved and we'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven for us. And what a day that'll be. If you're interested in a CD copy of both parts of this Q&A teaching, you can contact me by email or phone. I'll offer this for free for first-time callers or first-time emailers. My email is help@tower2truth.net, and my phone number is 610-513-5525. That's 610-513-5525. For more info on cults, my website again is tower2truth.net. And don't forget to submit your question, and don't miss next week for another hot apologetic issue facing Christianity today. And remember, don't just believe everything you hear, but test all things.